The church in which I grew up in Northern Ireland was blessed historically in the early 1900s with revival. One of the results of that was that when the church was burned down, which was nothing to do with me, when I was a teenager and rebuilt, we created a lovely stained glass window which depicted crowds of shipyard workers who had made their way up from the shipyard in Belfast to our church, and in funneling through the gateway to try and get into church after work to hear the word of God, they managed to move the big stone gateposts off the pillars. Such was the press and crush of men trying to get into church to hear the word of God. It's no surprise then that the minister who served in the longest time that I was in the church was a church historian and preached often on the subject of revival. I'll not give you his name, but he was B.A., B.D., M.T.H., Ph.D. The exact opposite to me, and all to do with theology and church history. Now, why do I begin with this? Well, we think and speak and pray an awful lot about revival. We all use that term. But we need to stop and ask ourselves, what do we mean when we talk about revival? When we pray for revival, if God blesses our nation, our city, with revival, what will that look like? And we think to ourselves, well, what it will mean is hundreds and thousands of people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely right. That's one of the features of revival. It will also mean that God's law, his moral law, will be honored in the nation. That people will fear God in a right way. That there will be a sensitivity to God's way and God's purposes for all people. It will also include a hunger and a desire in individuals and among God's people for more of his word. We'll want to know Jesus better. We'll want the Spirit of God to show us more of Jesus. All of those things are things that I would expect to see if God blessed our city, our nation, in revival. But there is something else that we should expect to see when God works in power through his Holy Spirit, and that is faithful, solid, thriving marriages, and a healthy respect for the institution of marriage, not only within the people of God, not only within the church, but within society. Now, you will recall that Malachi is speaking to the Lord's people. He's bringing a message from God. And God is calling his people back to faithfulness to him because they're drifting. They have grown cold towards him. And his desire is to wake them up, to revive them spiritually, to bring them back to the place of blessing and flourishing. So we could summarize the book of Malachi as God coming to his people and saying, now look, I love you. I love you. And I have some hard things to say to you, but each of these things is for your good because I want to bless you. Now please, please listen to me. And the desperate state of the institution of marriage in Malachi's day was evidence, one might even say the result, of their hard-heartedness, the spiritual decline of God's people. Then as now, healthy marriages meant a strong and healthy society. That is the way that God organized human society. Marriage is the foundation. It's a building block since the Garden of Eden. Because marriage produces a family, and in that family, the next generation is nurtured and reared and cared for. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to understand that. You don't have to be a Christian to appreciate and value marriage. But if you are a Christian, you should have a much deeper appreciation for marriage. Because Christians know that marriage isn't just essential for the health and well-being of society, indeed every human society, it's also essential for the health and well-being of the church. When marriage is honored and defended, the church will flourish. It prospers. And the flip side of that is that when marriage declines among the Lord's people, when there's a devil-may-care, I use that term advisedly, attitude among God's people, there's a corresponding spiritual decline and a spiritual poverty. And that's what was happening in Malachi's time. God's people had fallen into a state of spiritual decline and poverty. And the values and loves that they once had were ebbing away. So the Lord comes to them and he says, right, part of your problem is your marriages. You're failing to appreciate and protect godly marriages among you. And it's doing you great harm. It's moving you away from the place of covenant blessing. Now listen to me and come back. Now Malachi's word to us is timely. In one sense, if you're married, I am talking to you about your marriage, but it's more than that because I know that many of you aren't married. So it's about how we as a church, as a body, need to value and protect and fight for and affirm and treasure the gift of marriage. And by marriage, I mean marriage as God created and intended it to be. One man with one woman for all of life. And when we do that, it's about the spiritual blessings that will come to us as a body as a whole when marriage is held in high honor. Because there are always forces in the world around us that will negatively affect the life of the church. And one of the institutions that is under great attack in our society is the institution of marriage. It's one of the key issues of our time. I guess I could get into a lot of trouble for defining marriage in the way I have, but God has defined it. He created it. I simply, as his servant, declare it. But marriage in Malachi's day was under pressure as well. So there are three things I want us to look at. And forgive me, some of these points I've made before and some quite recently. We were looking at the issue of divorce and marriage in Mark's gospel. So there's of necessity a sense in which the Holy Spirit is saying, we need to hear this. We're hearing it again. It needs to be underlined for our good and our blessing. Now, Malachi points us to two great blessings that flow from Christian marriage and that have a direct impact on the spiritual health or vitality or life of the church. Now, if you look with me at verse 15, that is the hardest verse in all the book of Malachi. Very difficult to interpret it correctly. But the first blessing is there. Now, the rendition in the ESV is, did he, that is the Lord, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now, remember this morning we said the NIV was worse than the ESV? Well, tonight the NIV is better than the ESV because this is what it says. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? And the answer is godly offspring. That's the first blessing of Christian marriage that flows to the church. Godly offspring. Another generation of children being raised in Christian homes and growing up into the faith. And again, we're reminded of the sermon we had a few weeks ago when we looked at the importance of bringing our children to Jesus and treating them as if they already believe in the way that we nurture, care for them, the messages we give them. We are the Lord's people. Now, of course, in saying that, it doesn't mean that a Christian who's a single parent can't raise godly offspring. One of the best examples in the Bible is Timothy. Remember him? He was raised by his mum and his grandmother, and he was raised in godly ways. But the point that I want to make is this, that the way that God normally works, ordinarily works, is for two Christians to become one in flesh and spirit. That is, they're united not just bodily, but also in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the two of them together pour their united effort under God's grace into telling their children how beautiful and wonderful Jesus is and what a joy and privilege it is to live for his glory. Now that's so ordinary that we can forget how important it is. How does the church grow? How does the church continue in the world? Is it all about missions? Is it all about evangelism? Is it about people hearing good news and getting saved? Well, yes, of course, the church grows in all of those ways. But you know, the primary way that the church grows and continues is through the children who are born into Christian families being raised in the faith. Church historians have researched this, and they've put together all the numbers that they can get of those who were saved during the great revivals and missionary movements of the past. And when they put them all together, they find that they're just a fraction of all of the converts over the last two millennia. So yes, we support missions. Yes, we must share our faith and pray for conversions. But one of the main ways that the church grows and continues is through Christian marriages producing godly offspring. Now, there are many things that we can take from this practically. It's important that we treasure and value those who teach our children here in the church and support them in prayer every Lord's Day and on every occasion where the word is open to our children. But more basic than that, there's got to be a positive attitude towards marriage and children in general. And I praise God that as a church family, we're getting that right. This is a place where children are loved, appreciated, and welcomed. And those who come among us, who come afresh to us, see that, and that thrills my heart. So when we have an all-age service, we don't look down on it as, oh, that's just the children's service. It's not that at all. It's a joy and a privilege for all the generations among us to gather and worship God together. And that's why we continue it. Even though I find it so very difficult, the most difficult service that I do from one end of the year to the other is preparing to speak at an all-age service. Give me a straight-up sermon every time. Okay, so pray for me, pray for Matthew, pray for Roger as they minister in these areas. But it also means this, I think, practically. We need to pray that the Christian young people in our church will marry only those with whom they can be united, not just bodily, but in faith. I was in Belfast the first couple of days of this week, and my uncle is a retired minister, and he was taking me backward and forward from the airport, and we were just discussing general pastoral and ministry things, and he made a comment about Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, you know, famous missionary to inland China, you know, founder of what's now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. By God's grace, having prayed for the next generation to be faithful to Jesus, there are now 10 generations from Hudson Taylor who have all faithfully come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are serving him around the world. Isn't that an amazing thing? God has been gracious in answering prayer for the younger generation. And we need to have our young people and our children in our prayers. And when our teenagers and young adults, well, I wouldn't say teenagers, when our young adults commit to marriage with another Christian, we should rejoice. We should delight in that. We should pray for them. We should pray for that union and for many children that are born from it. So that's the first blessing. When we honor marriage, godly offspring. But there's another blessing as well, and we're going to come back in a little while to the issue about making sure we marry only in the Lord. But the second blessing of Christian marriage is what we might call divine favor. But not just his general favor, a very specific favor. Look what Malachi says in verses 13 and 14. What he says here is that the Lord is particularly attentive to the prayers of the church where marriage is honored and upheld. Look what he says. He's stating it in the negative here. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning. Why do you do that? Why are you throwing yourself upon the altar and weeping your eyes out? Because he no longer regards the offering that you bring or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why doesn't he? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. See what was happening here in Malachi's time? The Lord's people were breaking their marriage vows, their marriage covenant. They were hard-hearted toward their marriage partners. And the Lord responded by turning his face away from them, by refusing to accept their offerings. Now that might sound a bit strange. And you might even want to say, look, Wes, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. That's not the case. We're Bible Christians. Okay? You might want to dismiss it. But listen to the Apostle Peter. This is what he says. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, don't get hung up on that weaker vessel bit. That's not what I want you to focus on here. What I want you to focus on is the fact that husbands are told that unless you're living in a right way with your wife, you shouldn't expect God to hear your prayers. That's staggering, isn't it? When Christians disregard and devalue the marriage covenant, there is a consequence. The Lord disciplines them by closing his ears to their prayers. That's worth thinking about, isn't it? Particularly for those of us who are husbands. There is a connection between the way we treat our wives and the health of our prayer lives, and therefore our relationship with the Lord himself. I would go so far as to say you can't grow in your relationship with Jesus when you're treating your wife in disrespectful and dishonorable ways. And the flip side of that is that your marriage will get stronger, it will grow when you submit to your Lord and seek his face. I want to focus on the positive promise here. Marriage is so important to God that when it's honored, he's pleased to pay special attention to our offerings. Our offerings of prayer aren't hindered, but rise into his presence. We often pray that God would pour out his Spirit upon the church, upon this church, that in mercy he would refresh us and renew us. And we want to see evidence of the Spirit at work in converting many to faith. But one of the most tangible and necessary works of the Spirit among us would be to see broken marriages restored, to see limping marriages revitalized. I was chatting with Karen this afternoon. Some of you may recall 6 or 7 years ago now, we ran what was called a marriage enrichment course. And we treated it a bit like a marriage where we invited couples to join with us for 6 or 7 evenings where we would look at the issue of marriage. And the whole goal was to strengthen our marriages. As we look back over the time that has passed since then, at least one couple didn't come because the husband didn't want to come. That marriage is now over. I'm not suggesting it's over because they refused an invitation from Wes and Karen, but there was evidence way back then of a heart that was drifting away from the Lord. And although challenge was given, it didn't stop the breakdown of this marriage. So you see, we need to rejoice when God works to restore. We need to be concerned and praying for those in our fellowship whom we know are struggling with their husband or wife. We need to pray that the Lord would strengthen them, that the Lord would grant patience and grace. Then we could truly say the Lord is working among us in practical ways, because God holds the estate of marriage in the highest regard. And where marriages flourish, there is blessing among the people of God. The other thing I want you to see here is that Malachi gives us two essentials for Christian marriage. So there are two blessings, godly offspring, and the fact that the Lord hears our prayers and responds in mercy. But then there are also two essentials that he mentions here. And the first of them is this. We've touched on this. He says, marry in the Lord. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry someone who isn't a real, genuine, born-again Christian. Mark Twain's wife was a woman named Olivia Langdon. When they met, she was a professing Christian. She'd been raised in a devout Christian home, and Mark Twain pursued her. And even though he was openly antagonistic and critical of religion, even though her friends and her parents warned her, she married him. What excuse did she give? What reason did she give? She said, I hope that I will convert him by my example. Is that familiar? Now, at first, that seemed to work. In the early days of their marriage, they would pray together before meals. She would read a chapter of the Bible. But eventually, he said to her, now, look, you might keep this up if you want to, but I must ask you to excuse me. I don't believe in the Bible. It contradicts my reason. I can't sit here and listen to it. And his influence over the years took its toll. Eventually, she doubted her faith. Eventually, she lost her faith. One day, talking to her sister, she confessed with deep sorrow that she no longer believed in the God of the Bible. Years later, the couple faced the hardship of bereavement. And Twain said to his wife, if it comforts you to lean on the Christian faith, do so. And she said, I can't. I've lost it. You see, believers must marry only in the Lord. Christians must not marry unbelievers. It's repeated over and over in a variety of different ways throughout the Bible. And this command, this standard, was being violated in Malachi's day. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now perhaps you're saying, well, hang on, this person that I've met, that I'm going out with, is a lovely individual, a warm character. They're so nice. And if I witness faithfully to them, I'm trusting that they'll be converted. Well, let me say as clearly as I can, it almost never happens that way. It almost never happens that way. And let me tell you why. You see, by going out with or by committing to get married to that individual who isn't a Christian, who doesn't share your faith, you've already told them by your actions that you love them more than the Lord. And your actions also mean that when push comes to shove or there's a conflict in your relationship, you'll put them ahead of your need to submit to God. Now think about it. Do you think your new husband or wife is likely to become more concerned about obeying the Lord than you are? No matter what you say, no matter how you try to witness, your words will be sheer hypocrisy. You'll be calling your partner to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord when you haven't done that yourself. Do you see that? And that's why it's highly unlikely that you will win them to Jesus. You've compromised your faith and your witness from the start. And what's sometimes referred to as the unequal yoke is described in the strongest terms here. An abomination, something that God detests. Now, why is that such a big problem? Well, in the context of the passage, it's not easy to bring up godly offspring when one parent isn't a Christian. Not impossible, of course. But a believing parent will want their child to learn the ways of God. And an unbelieving parent will at best be neutral. And as we saw a few weeks ago, there's always this basic issue at play. Our children will value what we value. They'll look to both parents to see and to receive a direction for life. And if that's a confused message, it's a difficult situation to live with. But if they see mummy and daddy are wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and his kingdom, they are more likely, though not guaranteed, to follow that example. Now, having said that, I know that there are often Christians who find themselves in mixed marriages. Might be through conversion. One partner becomes a Christian, the other doesn't. Sometimes two professing Christians get married and both give every evidence of being a Christian, but one will fall away and deny the faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, says the believing partner should stay in the marriage, and that the Lord will give special grace to you and your children. But you see, to choose marriage to an unbeliever is to disobey a clear command of Scripture. It may feel right, but that doesn't make it right. As a church family, we've such an important role to play in this. We have to remind our children and our young people of this often. Marry in the Lord. And when someone in church is heading down that path, getting involved with an unbeliever, we need to speak truth into that situation in a loving way. And that's not just my job. That's a role for all of us. If you're a friend to a Christian who's getting embroiled in a relationship with an unbeliever, you're likely to have a greater influence upon them than I am. And always remember, there are a few areas in life when we're more prone to self-deception than in the area of romance. So that's the first thing. Do not marry. Marry only in the Lord. The second thing that we see here, the second essential, is that you're to stay married and you're not to divorce unless you have biblical grounds. You've got to stay married and you're not to divorce unless you have biblical grounds. Now, what are the biblical grounds? Well, God permits divorce for two reasons. Adultery, when one person has sexual intercourse or sexual relations with someone that is not their marriage partner. And the second reason is what is described as desertion, when the unbelieving partner walks away from the marriage. Now, divorce was rampant in Malachi's day. Many men were divorcing their wives so that they could marry other women. And it's in that context that we find this oft-quoted verse in Malachi 2:16. If you look at your footnote in your ESV, if you're following, you see it, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel." Now that phrase, "I hate divorce," has entered our consciousness. But we need to understand that the consensus of most Bible scholars is that that is not what the verse actually says. Okay? For a number of reasons, this verse should actually be translated like this. "For the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence," or does violence to the one he should protect. That's the NIV rendition. So you see what's being condemned there. It's not divorce full stop. God's not saying, "I hate all and every type of divorce." He's not saying he hates divorce for biblical reasons, for the relief of the innocent party. God allows that. And Christians with a sensitive conscience in that area shouldn't be troubled. If you are divorced because your husband or wife committed adultery against you, then your conscience should be clear in regard to this. What's being condemned here is what we might call a virgin divorce. See what Malachi says? This is a man who hates and divorces his wife. A man who divorces his wife because he dislikes her in some way, because he's lost interest in her, because he doesn't want to be married anymore, because he's found someone else more attractive and interesting. And Malachi says that that man who does that covers his garment with violence, or does violence to that woman, to the one he should protect. So this is strong language. We often get that in the Minor Prophets, very strong language. In effect, he's saying, look, there's blood on your hands. You've murdered someone. You've murdered a marriage. And that was happening among God's people in Malachi's day. As we've seen in Mark's gospel, it was happening among the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Paul addressed the issue in his day with the Corinthians. And in our day too, there are those who want to get out of marriage but don't have a biblical reason for leaving it. It's impossible for them to believe that God would have them remain married to someone they don't want to be married to anymore. But the force of this verse is, yes, he does. And he says that often. Now, in saying that, I'm not denying or belittling the pain and heartbreak of staying in a marriage in which you're unhappy. I don't know why the Lord doesn't give all Christians happy marriages. But there are many things in the Christian life that can be very difficult and very painful, but at the same time, God asks us to go through those things, and he promises to give us grace to help. And there are so many practical things we need to think about and pray about in this area as a church family. As elders, we would very much appreciate your ongoing prayers. As we seek to deal with believers who are unhappy in their marriages and are seeking a way out in one way or another for the wrong reason, we need wisdom. We need that compassion and love of Jesus in helping those individuals to move forward in positive ways. We need to be able to help those in unloving or unfulfilling marriages to press on by grace. We need to think about how we can encourage those who are suffering and continue to suffer the effects of separation and divorce among us. It's not a past event, it's a present pain. And we need to love them and care for them and pray for them. We need prayer for how we counsel those who have broken their vows and are now trying to find their way back to God. We need help to counsel those who've married unbelievers and need to experience that forgiveness and that grace of the Lord afresh. We need wisdom. We need grace. We need sensitivity in all these things. And for that, we need to remember our hope as Christians, which brings me to the final thing I want to say. In my last church, there were a Christian couple from Kerala in South India. When they came to us, they'd been happily married for many years. They had 3 children. And as we got to know them, as we had them in our home, as we fellowshiped with them, we discovered that their marriage had been an arranged marriage. Both fathers got together, promised their offspring to the others through marriage. And arranged marriages are very strange to us in the West. But you know, there's a sense in which all Christian marriages are arranged marriages. And as he begins to address this difficult subject, Malachi asks the question in verse 10, have we not all one father? In Hebrew culture at that time, fathers arranged marriages for their children. And what Malachi is getting at here, what he's saying is, remember who your father is. Remember the one that you must honor and submit to in this matter of your marriage. Remember the Lord. Marriage is his. It comes from him. Therefore, the pathway to greatest blessing will be when you honor him in it. Earlier we read from Mark 10, where the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. They say to him, Jesus, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? And they were trying to pin him down, as Mark tells us, trying to get him into trouble because they wanted easy divorce for themselves. But he didn't fall into that trap, you remember. He didn't get involved in an argument about good divorce versus bad divorce. If you could have such a thing as good divorce. No, he didn't answer the question because he knew their hearts were hard. Instead, he took them back to the beginning. He talked about something better and bigger. He says, in the beginning, when God created marriage, he reminded them that the first marriage was created for the blessing of all humanity. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What was Jesus' point? Well, he was saying, look, I haven't come to undo God's creation plan. No, no, no. I've come to reset the world. I've come to restore my Father's good work in his world, and that includes restoring marriage. And if we're to maintain or rekindle the love in our marriages and the respect for the institution of marriage, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Why? Because the love of Jesus, as seen in his self-sacrifice on the cross, is what every marriage needs. Remember what Jesus says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Nothing can separate us from his love. And for a Christian couple, Jesus is there as the glue in their relationship, saying to them, "I gave myself for you. I loved you to the point of death. I'll give you all the grace that you need to live faithfully for me. I'll fill you with my Spirit and help you to be humble before one another and humble before me." You see, Jesus knows us, each one, much better than we know ourselves. He's looked into the depths of our hearts. He's seen every yucky, terrible, sinful thing, and he's loved us. And as we look at our partner and we say, "I don't like this, I don't like that, this puts me off, that puts me off," we've got to think of Jesus looking at us. We've got to, in one sense, look in the mirror and say, "Why me, Lord?" And have that humility, that grace, that Spirit-given power to forgive, to love, to move on. And it's when we know that and experience that love of Jesus, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, that we're enabled to be the marriage partner God has called us to be. The most tempting thing, I mean, in our house, if anything goes wrong, it's always Karen's fault. In our relationship, you know, what have you done now? Now that's just my sinful heart doing what Adam did in the garden in Genesis 1. It can't be my fault. It must be somebody's fault. And we do that, we shift blame. But you see, in a marriage, we're called to look at our own hearts. We're called to say, "Lord, what would you have me to do here? What part have I played in this breakdown in communication, in this argument that has erupted? Lord, give me grace to be the man that I should be in relating to my wife." And you see, if Karen has that same attitude, what happens is we have peace. Conflict dissolves. Only to reappear a short while later because we're both sinners, okay? But when we appreciate the love of Jesus for us, it enables us to be the people God has called us to be. And enables us to help those whose marriages are in trouble. And enables those within our church family who need hope and comfort because they've been divorced or separated, it enables us to minister to them and say, "Look to Jesus. Look to his love and his grace." And perhaps you're here this evening and you're not married and you want to be married. Well, Jesus will give you the patience that you need to live in that situation. And what if you are one of those who's married but you don't want to be? Then Jesus will give you the patience to persevere and keep loving in difficult circumstances. You know, I think God has a wonderful sense of humor. Because as a pastor, I've often found that one day I will have a deeply distressing conversation with a single who's saying, "I want to be married." And that's quickly followed by a couple who come to see me the following day and say, "We don't want to be married." And I can sort of say, "Look, go and have a conversation together, folks, and sort it out." But that happens. So we need God's grace and patience. And we need to be content with whatever state of life we find ourselves in. So the important thing is this. We need to trust and honor God in our marriages. Indeed, in all our relationships. He knows what he's doing, and he's promised blessing when we do that. And we need to keep our eyes on Jesus so that our hard hearts will be softened and so that we'll experience, even in this fallen, broken world, the grace and the power to live for him day by day, and spiritual blessings. You see, strong, healthy, vibrant marriages are a gracious sign of God's reviving power among his people. I will rejoice when I see many thriving and flourishing marriages in the future. And I trust that you will too. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and lives. We're conscious, Lord, that all our relationship problems really don't start with the other person. They start in our own hearts. And we pray that you'd give us a humility, that you'd enable us to see and understand ourselves as you do, but not then to despair, Lord, but to look in hope to Jesus Christ, knowing that you sent him to die for us, knowing all that we are, all our sin, all the wrong things about us. You loved us so much that you sent him to die. And oh, we pray for the power of Jesus to be at work in our lives, and at work in our marriages, and at work in our church family, and at work in Horsforth and across the city of Leeds, that where there is conflict and turmoil and relational breakdown, there would be peace and reconciliation. There's only you that can do this, Lord. No amount of human wisdom or effort is sufficient for such things. Only the power of your Spirit working through your word. So we pray that you would do us good, that we would know the blessings of strong marriages among us as your people, that we would know healing for broken marriages and healing for those whose hearts have been broken through failed marriages. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us all, we pray. And this we ask, so that the name of Jesus might be lifted high among us and in our city. We ask this in his name. Amen.